Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 41, verses 1 through 13. Psalm 41, verses 1 through 13. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die, and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate my whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him, and now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. In Psalm 41, King David is crying out to God to be merciful to him, to lift him up. He's clinging to God in an almost desperate sense, desperation brought about by unbelievable pain. It's easy to understand why he's in such emotional anguish. He has enemies that are rejoicing at every little setback that he has, people celebrating the fact that he's sick, saying that he's going to die. And what's worse is that apparently, as verse 9 shows, David has just been betrayed by a close, familiar friend, as somebody he routinely ate meals with. Sadly, there are a number of events in David's life that this psalm could refer to. Anybody who has been betrayed by somebody, they were very close to a trusted friend, they know the emotional pain that causes. The mind has difficulty even accepting it and becomes numb. Perhaps what's worse is that a person who has had that happen to them all too often can lose the ability to trust. They begin to mistrust other friends and to constantly expect betrayal in one form or another. I think that was the case with David. After his son Absalom betrayed him and he fled and defeated Absalom and was returning as king, he took the word of a man he should have mistrusted, this Ziba, over that of a close friend, Mephibosheth. All because Ziba said Mephibosheth had betrayed him. It was like at that point, David expected to hear of friends betraying him, so much so that when he shouldn't have believed it, he still did. That's a very sad thing to see. And in this life, it is far too easy for many of us to develop the same mindset. We live in a world convulsing with the pain of sin. Betrayal is a common theme. We see people close to us sin, people who ought to know better. We see those who ought to be leaders and examples in the church fail to guide us as they should, fail to live out what they preach. People behaving irrationally and selfishly and causing others, even those very close to them, great pain. And we see this affect the church. I've heard of churches splitting irrevocably and bitterly, parting ways over the color of the new carpet they were going to put in the sanctuary. Now, hearing stories like that, it's impossible for me to believe that there weren't other issues, deeper factors that caused that divide. Perhaps issues of betrayal and a loss of trust. How much emotional pain does it take before we start seeing others, even those in our church family, as the enemy? But that isn't how Christ wants his church to be. And he's not ignorant about the realities of life in a sinfully fallen world. So you'd expect that somewhere along the line, he would have done something, said something, taught something that would enable us to still behave as a unified body, even amidst suffering, sin, and betrayal. Well, he did. And as we're quickly approaching Christmas, a time when all should show love and many find it difficult to do so, I think this morning's passage will prove to be a very timely one. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you this morning for who you are. We know you are faithful, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you love us with an everlasting love. Even David, in the midst of the emotional shock caused by betrayal, knew that there was still somebody he could turn to, who he could trust, and that someone was you. We can always turn to you. We can always trust you. And that means so much to us, Father. You mean so much to us. And Father, we do pray that for us, when it gets hard for us to trust, and for those who are hurting now, that you'd remind all of us of your faithfulness. We pray that particularly in those moments where it becomes hard for us to trust others, that we would follow David's example and run to you, run to the one who is our rock, our shield, our high tower. Remind us of who you are. And we also pray that as we look at this morning's passage, that you would remind us of who you want us to be. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful and true. Amen. Next week, we're going to take a little break from our trek through the Gospel of John so we can reflect more on the wonder of the Christmas season. For now, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the Gospel of John so we can look at this morning's passage. And John is the fourth book in the New Testament and comes right between the books of Luke and Acts. This morning we're going to be finishing up the 13th chapter with verses 18 through 38. John 13, 18 through 38. Context is always important in the Bible, and here no less than anywhere else. In chapter 12, we saw Jesus' public ministry draw to a close, that the Jewish people as a whole did not believe in him. Even with all he had done, they rejected him, proving that they were not his. Last week, in looking at the beginning of chapter 13, we switched to Jesus' private ministry amongst those who are his. And he begins with a foot washing ceremony that points ahead to the cross and reminds them to be humble, especially in their service towards one another. In pointing to that cross, that foot washing also prefigures the fact that all there believe in him will receive what he does on the cross, and so are completely clean. Now, the symbolism, which they all participated in, shows why our passage this morning begins with a negative statement. Let's look at verses 18 through 22. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he He who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Matthew 22:14 says that many are called, but few are chosen. Now the point Jesus was making when he said that is that in Jesus Christ, God is calling all people to himself. All people. But not everybody is going to accept him. Only those specially chosen will. Now in this case, even though Judas had been Jesus' disciple, and just as long as all the others, even though Jesus had called Judas to come to him, even though Jesus washed Judas's feet, still, Judas won't accept Christ. It's hard to believe, but it's true. Judas will betray Jesus. Jesus knows this, and so he amends his statement about them all being clean, which the foot washing prefigured, by saying, but not all of you. But in verse 18, he quotes that song King David wrote about the emotional anguish caused by the betrayal of a personal friend. Now thinking about this, it says in verse 21 that he became troubled in spirit. And so he shares this information with all the disciples, and they're immediately perplexed. They have no idea who he's talking about. Is it me? Is it you? Or you? In shock, they're probably glancing around at each other suspiciously. Why would Jesus bring this up at a close, personal, intimate meal? This would be like dragging some family skeleton out of the closet over Christmas dinner. Why would he throw suspicion into what should have been a very bonding time? Let's read on, verses 23 through 26. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Now Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. As near as scholars can tell, the disciple whom Jesus loved is the Apostle John, the writer of this book. Even though he is one of the three disciples that was closest to Jesus, I don't think this is a statement of arrogance or his way of setting himself above all the others. Rather, it's obvious that Jesus loved them all equally. And this is more of a statement of amazement. Jesus loved me, of all people. Amazing. Also, it's used, so he doesn't have to even give his name. Rather, he simply wants to be a voice, like John the Baptist, simply declaring the truth of who Jesus is. They might think it's strange that he's leaning on Jesus' chest, but not really. And they would have been reclining at a table, leaning on it with their legs spread out behind them. And you can't do that sort of thing straightforward. You either have to have your back facing one direction or to the other side. Now, he probably would have had his back towards Jesus. So to ask him a question, quietly, privately, he would have had to lean back until his head was practically on Jesus' chest. And Jesus gives him the answer, also privately. The way Jesus does it is interesting. It's like a last symbol of how much he loves Judas. He takes a piece of bread and personally sops up the best of whatever it was they were dipping it in, and then hands the prized piece to Judas. Now Judas is probably right next to Jesus on the other side, the place of prominence. He probably heard what Jesus told John. Now he knows he's found out. And he has two choices. Repent then and there of what he was intending to do and accept Jesus, or act quickly. And let's see what he chooses, verses 27 through 30. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Judas makes his choice. And make no mistake, he is responsible for his personal decisions. But with that choice, something else happens. In last week's passage, we saw that Satan desired to use Judas to betray Jesus. Judas embraced that desire. And with the embracing of it, it says in verse 27 that Satan himself actually possesses him to ensure that it happens. And it's hard to tell who Jesus is speaking to here, Judas or Satan. He says, "What you do, do quickly." But I'd be tempted to believe that he's actually says this to Satan. Remember how in Job there was a conversation going on there that Job had no knowledge of? One between God and Satan. Satan is trying to prove God wrong, cast doubt on God's goodness, and he winds up playing right into God's hands. More importantly, the whole time, Satan can only do to Job what God allows. I think it's the same thing here. For whatever reason, maybe the same one as in Job, Satan wants to get Judas to betray Jesus. But he winds up playing right into God's plans. Jesus is going to be betrayed. That's prophecy. The cross is God's plan. Jesus also knows that his hour has come. So he actually orders Satan here. What you do, do quickly. Whatever point Satan may have been trying to prove isn't recorded, but we know that it doesn't go as he planned. Let's see what Jesus says now that Judas is gone, verses 31 through 35. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And seeing Judas leave, Jesus knows that the time for him to go to the cross is at hand, the time when he will be glorified. As we saw him say earlier in this book, he is glorified by the obedience and love he shows on the cross. But then he switches and puts the emphasis on his disciples and talks about them loving one another. That just as God the Son and God the Father love each other, so too his disciples are to love one another. We'll come back here, but first, let's see what comes next. Verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Just as Jesus knew what Judas would do, he also knows that all his disciples will abandon him at the moment of betrayal. They all abandon, but Peter would go farther and deny. In Luke, where it mentions this conversation, it says, And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me. And once again, we have a side conversation going on between God and Satan. And but the point I want you to see is that Jesus knew that Peter, in effect, would abandon him by denying him 3 times. And Jesus loved Peter anyway, and made sure that Peter would return to him. Now that we've seen the whole passage, I want to put the pieces back together for you. In the first part, where it says that Jesus was troubled in his spirit over Judas's betrayal, why was Jesus troubled? I don't think it was just because of the betrayal. Now yes, an unexpected betrayal really, really hurts. But Jesus talked about this betrayal in 6:71, 12:4, 13:2, and 13:10. It's in the plan. Now what I think, I can't say for sure because this isn't written, but I think he was also troubled because of what this betrayal would mean for the other disciples. Remember, in this whole section of the gospel, Jesus knows his time is at hand. Now, he's preparing them for what will happen at the cross. And as he says there in the heart of this passage, he wants them, he wants his disciples, he wants us to love one another. After the shock of Judas's betrayal, you'd think they'd scatter, unable to trust each other, wondering if somebody else is going to be a betrayer too. But they don't. When Jesus comes to them after he rises from the dead, they're all together in the same room, sharing a meal. Why? How's that possible? Because Jesus showed them that he knows the future. He knew Judas would betray him. He told them, and he told them there was only one. You are all clean, except this one. Jesus knows who are his and who are just pretending, who will in fact betray him. You know, what about Peter? Peter denies him, wanders away. But Jesus also knew that this would happen. The disciples hear Jesus' conversation with Peter, and they knew Jesus said Peter would return. Jesus knows which sheep will wander from him. He knows what they will do in doing so. Bad things. And he knows what it will take to bring them back. He shares this information so that in the midst of their anguish over what happens to Jesus, what they themselves do, that they will still love one another. And that's where this passage hits home for us. We don't know the future any better than the disciples did. We often face times of anguish. We see people betray Christ, deny the faith, deny Christ and become apostates, betrayal. We see people wander from Christ, sinning and causing great harm to us and others when they should know better. We don't know what's in each other's hearts or in our own. We don't know what any of us will do. In the face of such uncertainty, so many bad examples to influence our thinking, it's easy to fear, to mistrust, for the body of Christ to be fragmented. Each of us acting as if we were alone on the defensive, looking out for our own interests, out of fear and mistrust. That's why what Jesus shows the disciples here is so important to us. Does it hurt when we see somebody become an apostate and deny Christ? When we see somebody like Judas, who seemed to be among us, leave and walk with Christ no more? Yes. But we don't have to worry that it might happen. Jesus already knows who are his. And we can trust that Jesus will do what's best for us, what's best for that person. And so we can relax and follow Christ's example. Will they? Won't they? You know, it doesn't change our behavior. Christ even loved Judas. Now, what about when somebody wanders from Christ, like Peter? Does things, says things that are hurtful, damaging. Christ knows what they'll do before they even do it. And he knows what it'll take to bring them back. We can relax. Trust in him. He knows. There's no uncertainty in his mind. And just like Peter, he loves them. Us anyway. An act of living in a sin-racked world, division is a real possibility, being fragmented when Christ wants to find us all together, loving one another, just as he and the Father love each other. How is this possible? Because of Christ. Because of how we see Jesus act here, and because Jesus knows everything beforehand. And loves us anyway. So no, we don't know what's in each other's hearts. We don't know what that other person may do in the future. What we ourselves may do in the future. But we know that it doesn't matter. Not as far as how our behavior now is concerned. Because no matter what they do, Christ loves them anyway. And we are called to love as Christ loves. Even as Jesus loves us, even so, we are called to love one another. A sacrificial love. A love that really is a gift. A gift with no strings attached. Just like the Father's gift of the Christ child on that Christmas day so long ago. Remember, during this Christmas season, as others talk about holiday cheer and how we need to be kind to one another, trying to change people's behavior but not really doing so, remember that Christians always have a real reason to love one another. Because Jesus knows us perfectly and loves us anyway. So we can love one another.